There's, if you play rugby league or rugby union, you'll know the term the hospital pass. Now, that's where you pass the ball to one of your teammates, even though you know they're about to get smashed by the opposition. You know, so you pass the ball, and they end up in hospital. And I feel a little bit like that this morning. Pastor Matt sends me an email. Would you like to come to Crete? I'd love to come to Crete preach. Well, while you're coming, could you do Revelation 6 to 18? What? Anyway, here we go. I think I hear the ambulances already, but we'll push on. If you're a Spider-Man fan, you'll know that there are a number of enemies that Spider-Man competes against, but there's actually what's called the Sinister Six, who are some of his worst enemies. So there's Dr. Octopus, Venom, Black Cat, Electro, Green Goblin, and Kraven. And they're pretty sinister, as the name implies. But there's a tech writer by the name of Farhad Manju, and he's coined another phrase, and he's what he calls the Frightful Five. I hope not to get too scary today, but I'm going to reveal to you now who are the Frightful Five. Microsoft, Apple, Facebook, Google, Amazon are the five biggest companies in the US. They are the five biggest companies in the world. Facebook, this week you might have heard, just busted through the $1 trillion stock value on the US stock exchange. That is bigger than the gross national product of most nations in the world. These companies are enormous and incredibly powerful, hence the title. You might know them as Google and Amazon or whatever, but what makes them extra frightening is that their reach extends beyond just those businesses. They actually own lots of other businesses. WhatsApp and Instagram are owned by Facebook. There's a whole range of companies that you go, well, that's that company, but actually it's owned by one of the Frightful Five. And even those companies that don't and aren't owned by the Frightful Five are subject to them, because who owns most of the computer servers in the world that run the internet? The Frightful Five. And if they decided, for whatever reason, that they wanted to pull the plug on the internet, they could. The Frightful Five are particularly powerful in the world of advertising. Particularly Facebook and Google are called the duopoly. And you cannot, in the digital world, you cannot compete against those two. That if you want to succeed, if you want to be able to advertise successfully in the digital world, you are beholden to Facebook and to Google. They're frightening as well because they collect an enormous amount of information about you, whether you like it or not. Sometimes we give the information to them freely, but they collect a whole lot of stuff whether we like it or not. Now, Google have now introduced these little devices that sit in your lounge room, and you can talk to them and they will do what you want. But they actually collect the data as well, you know, just on the side a little bit, just to have a little bit more knowledge about who you are and what you do and what you're interested in. There's a guy called Franklin Foer, and he's written a book called World Without Mind. And his argument is that actually the Frightful Five are not just about making money, they're about changing the way people think. They are doing something quite deliberate and sinister. And it happens already on a certain level, that when you search for something on the internet, anything, using any of those major browsers, out of the millions of possible answers that could come up to your search, you get about 10 on one page in a ranked order. Who decides what that order is? The Frightful Five. And the right answer might be out there, but it's probably at number 450 on the list, and you'll never get to it. And so every time you use your browser, every time you search for something, that data is collected. And if you've logged in to one of these Frightful Five, and mind you, they probably share all that data anyway, They know who is looking for what when. And the reason they do it supposedly is so that it makes your, it's for convenience. So that when you when they put their ads up on your browser, those ads are tailored to you based on your browsing experience. Farhood says, Facebook would never put it this way, but algorithms are meant to erode your free will, to relieve humans of the burden of choosing, to nudge them in the right direction. And they've got all this data on us, and are they very trustworthy with that? Well, no, you might know that just a few months ago, Facebook got caught out. They released basically the data, the personal information of people like you and me, 87 million of them, to a Galactica, whatever it was called, and they used it for illegal purposes. And Facebook are a little bit, seem to be a little bit repentant about it, but you wonder how seriously they really do take all of that private information that they've got about us. I don't know if you were frightened before, but maybe you're a little bit more frightened now about the frightening five. They seem so big and powerful, and really, how can we resist them? I mean, they own the world now, and if we want to do business in the world, if we want to buy things, if we want to find out things, we just have to just to go along with them. The people who were the original readers of the book of Revelation were actually in a fairly similar situation. Now, for me to actually mention that, say something like that, might take some of you by surprise. You might never have heard that before. You might have heard a little background about the original readers of the first couple of chapters. You know, the letters to the seven churches, and that's it, you've been through that already. So you've heard a little bit about the background about those churches there. But when it comes to chapters 16 to 18, generally that all goes out the window, and we don't tend to look at the historical context of the recipients. Instead, what tends to happen is sometimes people assume that Revelation is written just for them. It's written just for their generation, and that it is a book of predictions, and that those predictions in the book of Revelation are usually being fulfilled in their generation. And so if you've lived long enough, you've seen enough of this, so that, you know, from generation to generation, the Antichrist is this person, and then it's not that person, and all the way through. But all of the book of Revelation, particularly 6 to 18, just becomes about prediction. But this morning, as we look at Revelation 6 to 18, I want us to set aside that for a little minute, and just focus on what the book of Revelation, what chapters 6 to 18 meant to the original recipients. Just going to look at that. Just going to look at what did it mean to them in their world when they received the revelation from John. Incidentally, that is the way we usually approach the New Testament. In fact, it's the way we approach any book of Scripture. The way we usually approach it is to go and we read it and we say, what did this mean to the original readers? What are the principles I can draw out of that? And how can I apply those principles in my life today? That's the way we normally do it. We don't tend to do it with Revelation. But that's what I'm going to try and do this morning. So what was the world that the readers of chapter 6 to 18 of Revelation were facing? Well, it was a world dominated by the Roman Empire. It was probably the most powerful empire the world has ever seen. And at this point of, you know, the first century, the Roman Empire were waging a war of propaganda about themselves. They were really big on this thing called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. And the message that was going out to everybody across the empire was, isn't it good to be part of the Roman Empire? It's peaceful. Look how good the roads are. Look how good the sanitation systems is. We're bringing water into everybody. Everybody just get along with one another. Let's not have any more wars. Let's all just sign up for the Roman way of life. And we'll have no more wars. And we'll live in peace and everybody will be happy. problem was that the Romans weren't really that interested in world peace. What they were interested in was money. You see, if you had to fight wars all over the empire, it cost you a lot of money. And if there was peace, there was trade. People would trade. And when there was trading, there was tax. And governments like tax, don't they? And the Romans were no different. And so they're peddling this system. Everybody, let's get along. This is the Roman way. Everybody live in peace and pay up. And they're doing it very powerfully. As I said, there was a propaganda war going on. And the Romans were using the media of their age in order to persuade people to sign up to the Roman ideals and to conform with the Roman principles. And so they had this grand architecture that you looked at and went, wow, isn't Rome powerful? And they had these great processions through the streets with their armies. And you still see it on TV now, don't you? And you're meant to look at that and go, wow, there's no way we could possibly resist the Roman Empire. And there's these games. They put on free sport. You know, you go to Lang Park, you don't have to pay to go in. And you can go in and see real gladiators. And it's saying, Rome, we're good. We're looking after you. We're nice. We put on free shows for you. And they had these banners and these standards which were beautiful and declared the greatness of Rome and invited people to come along with it. Even their coins were propaganda. They said things about Rome and tried to get people to surrender to Rome. The other big issue that the Christians who read the book of Revelation 6 to 18 in the first century faced was this thing called emperor cult worship. When Julius Caesar was murdered, afterwards they declared him a god. Domitian didn't want to wait. And so in Domitian was the first ever Roman emperor, and he was the emperor at the time. Domitian was the first ever Roman emperor to declare himself a god. That's a modest thing to do, isn't it? And he said that everybody in the empire needed to worship him. You can have your own gods, but I want allegiance from everybody. This is part of this, everybody's on board, we're all doing the same thing, let's have peace. He's saying, as long as you can worship the other ones, but you've got to worship me. And he issued a coin, and you see it up there, where it's got the globe, the earth, and him as an infant sitting on top of the world, obviously, you know, ruling it, surrounded by the seven astronomical bodies that they knew of, you know, Pluto, or going, you know, Venus, Mars, all the way around there. And everybody who did some trade picked that up and thought, Domitian is God. Now, for the Christians, that obviously caused a problem, that they couldn't give their allegiance to Caesar. The cry, they said, Jesus is Lord, which was a rip-off of the Roman slogan, which was, Caesar is Lord. So it was a very difficult issue for them. And certainly the Romans, in enforcing their peace, were ruthless. They knew how to stamp out opposition. They were brutal, and the SS had nothing on the Romans in terms of controlling the population and stamping it out. And it was very difficult for the Christians to make a stand against the Roman system and the claim of the emperor. And it became even more difficult as this cult of worshipping the emperor spread through the economy. And so the point came where you couldn't trade unless you stated your allegiance to the Roman emperor. If you wanted to be a pot maker, you had to be in the pot makers' guild. It was sort of like trade unions, but probably much more important in the community. And if you wanted to be a potter, you had to join the guild and you had to go to these meetings every month and do these things. But what happened was that in order to be able to join the potter's guild, so you could make pottery, you had to sign up your allegiance to the emperor. And so it was becoming more and more difficult for the Christians to resist this huge incoming force of the Roman emperor, and the Roman emperor, which was seeking to get into every aspect of their life. Sound familiar? So the book of Revelation, for the first people who received it, was the presentation of an alternate view of reality. And basically what John was doing was saying, that's what the world looks like. It looks like Rome is all-powerful. It looks like Domitian actually is God. It looks like you can't resist. But he says, that is not the reality. Behind the scenes is the reality. And the outcome behind the scenes of this alternate story is very different to the one that you think you see in this world. Let's go to Revelation 12 to see how this outworks. So you got your Bibles there. Important if you can pull up on your device or whatever. Now look at Revelation chapter 12 to see what this looks like. Revelation chapter 12. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain. And as she was about to give birth, then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Now I want you to think, what type of literature is that? And possibly you automatically go, well, of course it's apocalyptic. Why is it apocalyptic? Well, because it's in the book of Revelation, it must be apocalyptic. It's a bit like that story about the Sunday school teacher who got the kids sitting down there and she says, okay, I've got a question for you kids. What's cute and grey and furry and eats eucalyptus leaves? The kids don't answer. You know, they're stunned. And there's one boy in particular who's got this really contorted look on her face, and so she says to him, "Yeah, so Johnny, but what is it? You know, it's cute and it's grey and it eats eucalyptus leaves." And Johnny goes, "This is Sunday school, so I know the answer should be Jesus, but that sounds terribly like a koala bear." And we look at this and go, oh, it's Revelation, it must be apocalyptic. Let me tell you, it's history. It's history. Who's the mother? Who's the one who will rule the world with an iron scepter? Who's the dragon? It's King Herod. Okay, you know, King Herod, he wanted to thwart God, he wanted to maintain his control of his empire, and so he tried to have the baby killed. But God came and took the baby away to Egypt and rescued them. And in this scene, it's actually revealed who the dragon is. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the world astray. And he was hurled to earth and his angels with him. It's a bit like the Terminator movie. You know, that they look human on the outside, the Terminators, but if they have some sort of accident or something, the skin gets peeled away and underneath you see that it's actually a machine. You know, and for all the world, it looked like it was Herod who was trying to kill the baby Jesus. But it was actually Satan wearing a fat man with a crown. And this is the book of Revelation. It's an unveiling. It's the way that John is helping us to resist the dominant forces in our world by showing us what really is the case. And in this unveiling, it makes the book of Revelation a subversive document. It's like one of those underground newspapers that revolutionaries try to spread around so that people will read and they'll find out and they'll look at their government in a different way. And they'll see that there are possibilities to be free and what needs to happen in order to transform their society. That's the book of Revelation. It was a subversive document. It was the sort of thing that you hid and you pulled out together because it was powerful. It revealed the way the world really was, not the way that it appeared. And it empowered people to be able to resist the enormous forces that were being brought against them. And the message is simple. Two key messages to the original audience of Revelation 6 to 18. The first one is this. It's okay, Jesus is on the throne. In the midst of this all-powerful Roman Empire, which was coming at them at every angle, which was making their life hell, all of the images, you go through the book of Revelation, you see time and time again, Jesus is on the throne, everybody's coming and worshipping him, he's the rider on the white horse, he is the all-powerful. Satan is causing a bit of damage, he's thrashing around a bit, he keeps popping up as different beasts and monsters and dragons, but every time he gets slammed. He's saying, it's okay. Jesus is on the throne. Jesus is going to win. But there is also a warning in this section of Revelation 6 to 18. You see, the persecution against the Christians was severe in patches, but it wasn't consistent through the whole of the empire, and not even through the seven churches that the letter is written to. Some of the churches were escaping persecution. In fact, some of the churches were flourishing in the Pax Romana. There was a lot of wealth. There was a lot of money circulating around in Rome, and the particular ones who were benefiting were merchants, traders and tradesmen. And some of the people in the church were doing pretty well out of the Roman Empire. And so John brings a warning. And it's basically, don't dance with the harlot. What he does is he introduces another metaphor, another symbol, another image. And this is of a prostitute or a whore or a harlot riding on a horse. And he calls her Babylon. Let's have a look in Revelation chapter 18. Babylon, as you know, was the ancient city that took the people of Israel into captivity. It was a bit like Rome. It was powerful and wealthy and creative and seemed to be everything superior. And so John very carefully in this vision identifies that Rome is the new Babylon. Chapter 18. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. But then I heard another voice from heaven say," and this is God, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues." It was a decadent society. Wherever there's money, there is decadence and immorality and excess and greed. Apparently Nero, so the emperor immediately before Domitian, whenever he travelled anywhere, he travelled with no less than 1,000 carriages. And the Christians, particularly it seems at the church in Laodicea, were benefiting from this excess and this wealth that was flowing through the empire. The famous mark of the beast in Revelation 13 was probably a tattoo that traders needed in order to be able to trade. And if you could trade, you were going to make a lot of money. And it was tempting for the Christians to get the tattoo, which meant they had showing allegiance to Rome, allegiance to the emperor, in order to buy into the wealth. And it seems like some of them were doing that. And John in the vision is warning them, that's the mark of the beast. And you're selling yourself out for the economy, selling yourself into the economics of the Roman way of life. And she's like, you're saying it wasn't so much the risk that Rome was going to destroy you, but there is a risk that Rome is going to seduce you. And so he cries, come out from her, my people. Don't dance with the harlot. So going the next step then, so that's what it meant to the original hearers. Revelation 6:20, and that's what it meant. It meant, don't worry, it's okay, Jesus is on the throne, don't dance with the harlot. So they're the principles. How do we apply those principles in our lives? Well, it might be you're concerned about the frightening five. And it might be you're not, but maybe it is, and I've added to your fears, I'm sorry about that. But there's plenty of other things in the world to be scared about, isn't there? Donald Trump is within reach of the red button. That's enough to keep you awake at night, isn't it? But not only that, he is breaking his traditional alliances with Europe and seems to be embracing North Korea and Russia. There's a whole range of international tensions and Russia in particular is really flexing its muscles in Europe, just invading countries around it. In our region, China are flexing their muscles in the South China Sea. They are building islands in neutral waters and occupying them with military bases. This is scary stuff. In the Middle East, it's not getting any better there. Closer to home, we've got our government who wants to take our private information and store it on secure servers, probably owned by the Frightening Five. And right at home, you've probably got health stuff. You know, there's the family issues. There's financial issues that you're wrestling with. There's plenty of things that we can be anxious and worried about in the world. But the book of Revelation says to us, it's okay. Jesus is on his throne. And the next time you feel anxious about world events, the next time you feel as though everything is out of control and there's nothing you can do to resist the things that are happening, have a stroll through the images of the book of Revelation. So the book of Revelation is like an art gallery, and there's all these pictures up on the wall. And as you stroll down there, you'll see Jesus is in control. He's on his throne. It's going to be okay. When I was younger, I used to fanatically follow my sporting team so badly so that I got to the point where I couldn't stand to watch them play live. You know, like, I was so anxious, you know, particularly when I got behind on the sports board, on the scoreboard. It was awful. But then I discovered that if I pre-recorded the game, then found out if they won, I'd go back and watch it. And it was great. Sit down, a packet of chips and a drink, you know, and they could be 20 points behind. And I go, oh, that's good. No, they're going to come back. I can't wait to see the comeback. You know? And it's okay because you know it's going to be okay in the end. You can enjoy the ride. And it's the same in our world. The book of Revelation tells us it's going to be okay in the end. We know how the story ends. And so we can sit back with a packet of chips and the drink. And say, I'm going to enjoy the ride. I'm going to see how is God going to get us out of this one. But we know that he will. Second thing, though, is don't dance with the harlot. Just as the original audience in Rome were fighting against resisting the seduction of Rome and its wealth, we are in a battle with a seducer as well. The name of the harlot is consumerism, and her pimps are the Frightful Five. Consumerism works like this. It makes you want stuff. It makes you want experiences and possessions. And it makes you want them so much that you work yourself to death to get the money in order to get those things. It's like one of those little wheels the rats run on. Doesn't matter how fast you run, you will never get anywhere. And the Frightful Five and just the economy of the world we're in wants you to be a consumer. And the way they do that is through advertising. It's everywhere in our society. You know, you can't even go to the petrol pump now and not get advertised. I was there the other day, I'm filling my car in petrol and there's advertising on the screen. Satan employs the best screenwriters, producers, directors, musicians, graphic artists, and videographers to make you want to buy stuff. It's called advertising. It's incredibly hard to resist. But the outcome of it is that we want more and more stuff, and it sucks the life out of us. It changes our allegiance from Jesus to money. If you can corner one of your pastors, or if you can corner one of the thinkers related to Christianity, world Christianities, if you got them in a corner and said to them, what is the biggest issue facing the church and individual Christians in Western society today? So, come on, you tell me. It wouldn't be same-sex marriage. It wouldn't even be wrong doctrine. It wouldn't be postmodernism. It'd be consumerism. That is the poison that Satan is peddling in our generation. It distracts us from Jesus, makes us focus on making money, and sucks the life out of our spirituality. From his perspective, you can't get better than that. So we've got to unhook ourselves from advertising. Got to get away from it. That's the thing we do. In order to cut ourselves away from consumerism, we've got to stop exposing ourselves to so much advertising. You know, free-to-air TV, it doesn't exist for your viewing pleasure. The only reason they spend billions of dollars or millions of dollars on content is because they want you to watch the ads. Don't buy into the lie. That's what it's all about. Both of my daughters and their husbands have decided not to have TVs in their home. They're bolder than their parents. I reckon their friends must come over and go, oh man, somebody's nicked your TV. But to me, I admire them because this is where the rubber hits the road. They're saying, I am not going to expose myself to the endless drivel of this advertising because it's only going to create greed in me, and it's only going to make me want to have stuff. I've got more important things in life than giving into advertising. And of course, the other thing is social media. The more allegiance And the more information we give to the social media, the more we sell of ourselves. The more they know about us, the more they own us. Stop giving them your information. Disconnect yourself from social media. I don't think necessarily we have to stop using social media, but we have to stop social media using us. And if you can't control it, you've got to do something. If you can't sit in church for an hour without checking social media, you're hooked. You're addicted. They control you. Get off it. The book of Revelation reveals reality. It peels back the curtain and shows us what is going on in the spiritual world behind this physical world. We think that the physical world is the real thing, but John shows us in the Revelation it's not. The real thing is the spiritual stuff that's going on behind. And he has done us a great service because he's revealed who it is that's behind all of that. It's Satan, and he's working to destroy us, and we need to resist him. The way we resist him is by going through those images and remembering and convincing ourselves that Jesus is on the throne, so it's okay, and that we shouldn't be dancing with the harlot. My favourite story to do with the book of Revelation comes from the United States, and at a seminary, a Bible college in the southern part of the United States, the white students every Friday afternoon would go and play basketball in the gymnasium. And there was an African-American janitor who used to lock up after they finished. So he'd just be sitting there watching them play basketball. But what he used to do was to read. And one day, after a couple of months, one of the white students went up to him and said, "What are you reading?" He said, "I'm reading the Bible." He said, "What book are you reading?" "Book of Revelation." The student went, "Do you understand?" And the African-American went, "Yeah." Watch you. So what's it mean? Jesus is gonna win. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful book and the powerful message it conveys to us. That it reveals to us the way the world really is. It shows us who the real enemy is and shows us his tactics. Lord, help us to get into this book because it has such richness and importance for us in the consumeristic world in which we live. And a world which seems so much out of our control, Lord. We thank you that you are in control. And we pray, Lord, we will find ourselves walking through these galleries. And we pray that our world will be shaped not by the propaganda of the Frightful Five, but by the reality of the book of Revelation. Fill our mind with its images and its truths. And set us free from this world so we can be the people you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.